Let's pray, can we, for our study. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2 will be our passage today. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, it's a great sense of awe and anticipation that we come to sit at your feet. Father, there's much going on in our lives that we don't know how to manage ourselves apart from your grace. So, Father, would you give us the grace that would be sufficient for each of our needs, whatever those may be? And may you do that such that you will manage yourself through our lives, and we will manage ourselves through your grace that will call attention to your majesty, your glory, and your magnificent sovereignty, as well as your hope and your love. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at the first three verses, reading again from the English Standard Version of the Bible. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Amen and amen. Several years ago, an American philosopher made this statement that you heard: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, while that is true, and the philosopher meant that the activity and actions of nations is what he had in mind, but there's no better illustration of that than when you take a reading of the Bible, look at it historically. When you read the scriptures as a book of history, which it is his story, but looking at the scripture historically, you'll see the validity of that truth. Because all one has to do is look at the sin and disobedience of the nation of Israel, and we will see that that statement is very true. But I also believe there's a corollary to that statement, and I would say it's this way. We do not learn from our mistakes, and we do repeat them. We do not learn from our mistakes, and we do repeat them. Now, this is why the Bible so often warns us about be aware, such things as take heed, be careful, be watchful. The admonitions are one of warning. And all of chapter 2 from the book of Peter is a book of warning about false teachers. Now, it's interesting. Last week, Peter taught us about the great confidence that he had in his Christian life was because of the revelation and the inspiration and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit in putting together the Bible writers and what they wrote and what they taught. So coming right off of the fact that he's talking about the infallibility of Scripture, that God has given us a revelation, he inspired the biblical writers to use their personality, their own nuances, their own vernacular, and their own personalities to create the exact words that God wanted to have, and so it's infallible. Now Peter, right after that, begins to warn us of something. I really appreciate the logic of Scripture. Because right after telling us about his great confidence in the revelation of Scripture, the great confidence in the inspiration of Scripture, and the great confidence of the illumination of Scripture, he now goes in to say, be careful, because there are going to be those who are going to distort that truth, and they're known as false teachers, and he goes back and teaches us a history lesson from the nation of Israel. And that's what we want to see today. Peter does that in this passage, drawing from history, teaching us something in it of this nature. This is what he's going to say. Just as there were false prophets in the nation of Israel, historically, just as there were false prophets in the nation of Israel, there will be false teachers in the church. The comparison is the prophets of old and the teachers of new. Because Peter was dealing with an issue of the false teachers had infiltrated the church, and he's using a history lesson to teach us this wonderful truth. That when you go back and understand the false teachers of Israel, the false prophets, you'll see that they're very similar to the false teachers of today. And as we look at our culture today, we'll see those same characteristics are evident today in the false teachers we have in our church life. So what I want us to do, first of all, is take a look at what Peter teaches us about the false prophets of the past. And the reason it's important for us to take heed of this, men, is because we live in the days where the Christian faith is being widely questioned, where you have all sorts of new and speculative theologies thrown into the mix, and this wide dissemination of biblical untruth that is masked by the biblical truth. We have to be very careful of that. Actually, now what has become a warning has now become big business. Christianity is now big business. And so we need to hear what Peter's going to teach us as a warning. Because Peter is saying this, just as there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers in the church. He's been speaking of the true prophets of the Old Testament. Let me give you some warnings. Look at some verses. Would somebody read Jeremiah 5:31? Turn to the book of Jeremiah. You'll see some of the warnings about the false prophets. And so we're playing off Peter's history lesson and say there'll be a warning of false teachers. Somebody read Jeremiah 5:31. Also, somebody read Jeremiah 14:14. And then Jeremiah 23:30-32. Would somebody read those? First of all, Jeremiah 5:31.
Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?
Now listen to that verse. Take that verse historically and say, this is what happened among the false prophets of the nation of Israel, and translate that into our culture today. Do you hear the same things? Let's take the next verse would be 14:14 of Jeremiah. Somebody read that for us, please.
The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them, or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, divination, and the deceit of their own minds.
Jeremiah 14:14. One more. How about Jeremiah 23:30-32, please.
Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my word from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they are not prophets, for they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord.
Now those are just some verses to help us understand that there was prophetic utterances about warning people about these false prophets. And what Peter's doing to us today is saying, look, go back and look at your history. Look at the sin and disobedience of the nation of Israel and how they were led astray by these false prophets. And the warning for us in the New Testament church and the New Covenant is this. Just as there were Old Testament false prophets, there will be New Testament false teachers. Here's a couple of verses. Somebody look up Matthew 24:4-5, where we have the same warning of false teachers in the current age. Matthew 24:4-5 and verse 11.
Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people."
And there's exactly the same warning in our current age. This was the warning for the biblical church in Peter's age, what was going on culturally. It's the same warning we have in our culture. How about the other verse would be, how about Acts 20:29-30? Acts 20:29-30.
My departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them.
Can I just give you some verses, men, to help you understand the history lesson of the Old Testament, and we need to take the warning of the Old Testament into the New Testament times, because just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. And all of chapter 2 of the book of 2 Peter is a warning against these false teachers. Now it follows logically that because he had just taught us about the infallibility of the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, now he says, be careful, those people are going to abuse it. And so we need to learn from our lesson what Peter is warning us. Because these false teachers will take the church away from the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And they will give us what they want to hear. It's a warning, is designed to make you aware of something, of some impending danger, and that you can take appropriate action to avoid a calamity. That's why there's a warning. It's just like this. When you're flying an aircraft, you have a fire warning light. When your fire warning light goes on, you know you're going to blow up. There's a warning. It's a fire warning light. Something happens, you have a procedure to go through to disengage that, so it's over. But you've got to realize that sometime there's a fire warning light, and you have to take appropriate action to avoid a calamity. That's what Peter's doing to us in this particular chapter. He's saying there's a fire warning light in the church today, and you've got to take appropriate action to avoid it, or you will engage in a calamity that you cannot manage. So let's take a look at some of these things. I want us to understand in how we would take a look at this chapter too. We could divide this chapter outline would be threefold approach to this. First of all, would be the false teachers are predicted. False teachers are predicted in chapter 2. Then the false teachers are judged. And then the false teachers are described. False teachers predicted, judged, and described. Today we want to take a look at specifically these false teachers predicted. And that would be their character in verse 1, their successes in verses 2 and 3, and their doom in verse 3. That's what we'll look at today in this study of the warning of these false teachers. First of all, since Peter is taking us on a history lesson, let me give you some illustration of the characteristics of the Old Testament prophets, because I want you to understand this, first of all. Peter is saying, if you go back and understand the characteristics of the Old Testament prophets, you're going to see the same characteristics in the New Testament false teachers. So we need to go back and look historically, what were the characteristics of the Old Testament false prophets? Let me give you some insight to this. First of all, these false prophets were more interested in gaining popularity than in telling the truth. They were more interested in gaining popularity than telling the truth. Their policy was to tell people what they wanted to hear. The false prophet said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. They saw visions of peace when the Lord God was saying that there was no peace at all. Ezekiel 13:16. Direct contrast from what God was saying. In the days of Jehoshaphat, Zedekiah, the false prophet, donned his horns of iron and said that Israel would push the Syrians out of the way as he pushed with his horns. Micaiah, the true prophet, foretold disaster if Jehoshaphat went to war. And of course, they believed Zedekiah, who was popular, and naturally they were destroyed. Need to understand this. They were more interested in gaining popularity than in telling the truth. Secondly, this. False prophets were interested in personal gain. False prophets were interested in personal gain. The priests teach for hire and the prophets divine for money. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. We can see these exploiters of the Christian work in the early church. There's a book called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 disciples. It's a wonderful book. It was used to what might be called the first service order book. Now here's some of the teaching of the first service order book known as the Didache. It is laid down that a prophet who asks for money, who asked for a table to be spread in front of him, is a false prophet. Now this was the warning in the Old Testament times, that if somebody said they asked for money or asked for a table to be spread out in front of him, he is a false prophet. They were known as traffickers in Jesus. Traffickers in Christ is what they referred to. The false prophet is a covetous creature who regards men as dupes to be exploited for his own values, his own means. Now, all I'm trying to help you understand, guys, is take a look at the Old Testament prophets. Do you see any similarities in what we have going on in our culture today? Tragically, we do. How about a third characteristic of the Old Testament prophet? The false prophet are dissolute in their own personal life. In other words, their morality is dissolute. Isaiah writes this, "The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up in wine." Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. Jeremiah says this, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. They cause people to err by their lies and by the lightness of their doctrine." Jeremiah chapter 23. These false prophets personalized is a disaster. And yet they were followed because people listened to what they told them, because they told them what they wanted to hear. A fourth characteristic of the Old Testament prophet was this. The false prophet is above all men who leads other men further away from God rather than closer to God. They drew people away from God rather than to closer to God under the guise of teaching them how to follow God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let us go after other gods. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Now these are the characteristics of the false prophet in the ancient days of the church and the nation of Israel. And they were the characteristics of false teachers who were troubling the people in Jesus' time, in Peter's time. And to this day, these same characteristics exist. So let's compare now that, what we just learned about the Old Testament prophets, and compare that with the New Testament language and see the great similarities. So we now go to Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's take a look at the characteristic of the false teachers of our current age. First of all, we need to understand that they are referred to as teachers. They are referred to as teachers. The Old Testament prophet was a ministry of rebuke to Israel because of their sin and their pointing of the way away from Christ and away from God, the way of righteousness. The New Testament prophet is a ministry of preaching the gospel to the unsaved and the exposition to the word of to the saints. So either way, we refer to them as Old Testament prophets. Now we refer to them as New Testament teachers. The point I'm trying to make is the prophet was the word of the Old Testament, but the teacher is the word in the New Testament. They were the ones who handled the word of God, supposedly. Secondly, they are traitors. They are traitors. They secretly introduce heresies. The word introduce means to come alongside. They came alongside, that is, they were false teachers, teaching much that is true, but would cleverly include false teaching with it. In other words, they make it look so good, that some of it is good, but there's not enough of it to do any good in a person's life. And so it's disguised. They're essentially traitors. They're disguising everything that looks so good. Now there's a very popular preacher in our culture today, whose name I will not mention, because he's not given me permission to do that. I've not talked to him personally, so I can't divulge his name, but you might understand it when I give you the illustration. What I'm trying to say, men, is I've not talked to him personally, so I shouldn't go around blaspheming him, or I should not gossip about him. But he was in town some months ago in Pittsburgh, I think about a year ago. 15,000 people came to the Consol Center, and one of my staff asked me if she should go hear him. And I said, well, I can't tell you what to do, but I'll tell you that if you decide to go, come back and tell me how many times he mentions the word Jesus Christ. Just come back and tell me how many times. Listen for that. And she went and came back. There were 15,000 people who never mentioned the word Jesus Christ. Things were disguised, looked very, very good. But he talked about faith, talked about God, talked about love, all those things that are very attractive. But nowhere in the message did he ever communicate anything about the sinlessness of man, the holiness of God, the personal work of Christ, or repentance and faith. Enough that it was very attractive to people, but it was disguised because it was misleading to people, leading them away from God more than closer to God. So we need to realize that sometimes these men are just really traitors. They secretly introduce and bring along things that are very attractive but may not be the whole truth. That's why we must be warned, because they are hard to detect, because so much of it really sounds so good, but it really can be very, very destructive. Thirdly, I would offer for this consideration the comparison between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament false teacher. It's not only are they teachers, not only are they traitors, but I would also say they are destroyers. They're destroyers. They bring in destructive heresies. They bring about the loss of everything that makes human man and life worthwhile. They lead away from Christ, but they think they're people leading to Christ. Now let me give you an understanding of the word heresy, some history on that word. The word heresy means to choose. It means a line of belief, an action, which a person has chosen for himself. It means to choose, an action and a belief system you choose for yourself. prior to the arrival of Christ, the word heresy was a very honorable word because it means you just had a system of belief that you believed in and you were attracted to it. And so before Christ, there was no definite description of righteousness in one's demonstrated life. There was no God-given truth in the person work about Christ. And men could honestly choose a number of different possible alternatives. And so a heresy was, here's a heresy, but you just particularly choose this alternative and you believe it and it was okay. When Christ came, that all changed. Truth was defined by the person and work of Christ. And people had to accept or reject the person and work of Christ. And no longer was it a question of choosing a particular line of belief that appealed to you, but it was the acceptance or the rejection of the truth of the person and work of Christ. That's when the word heresy changed. So a heretic is a person who believes what he wishes instead of accepting the truth of God. A heretic is somebody who believes what they choose to believe and reject the person and work of God. That's why I call that they are destroyers, because they bring about false teaching and heresies. Just give people the option to choose whatever they want to believe. Then I would also say this, they are deniers. They are deniers of the person and work of Christ. They have an inadequate view of the person and work of Christ and their relationship to sin. They distort the doctrine of Christ and his work. And those are some of the issues that we can compare the Old Testament prophet with the New Testament false teacher. What these men were troubling Peter in his day and age was doing something very similar. They were saying that they lived and served Christ. At the same time, the things that they preached and taught did not validate the fact that they were living a life for Christ. That's what we see in our culture today, unfortunately. So I think the three questions we can ask. Now, all I've tried to do, man, is just give you a little history lesson and help you understand the difference between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament false teacher. There's really no difference. Different words, different phrases, different understanding, but there's really no difference. The Old Testament prophet and the New Testament teacher are basically the same in their characteristics. So here's a couple questions we just might need to ask ourselves. What is behind these false teachers? What is behind these false teachers? I would offer for your consideration 1 Timothy 4:1. Seducing spirits. Would somebody read that? The reason I'm having you open your Bibles is so you'll know where these passages are. Would somebody read 1 Timothy 4:1?
The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons.
Okay, demonism is its source. Demonism is its source of these false teachers in the church today. How about reading Revelation 16:13? You see a satanic trinity. A satanic trinity is involved.
Revelation 16:13. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet.
And notice what they were planning to do. They were planning to prevent Jesus from conquering sin. And see, the source of all of this is demonism. I'm not saying that person is satanic. I'm saying that person is influenced by demonism as the spirit of is influencing their teaching. Satan works overtime to teach false doctrine about the person and work of Christ. That's why one of the first questions you can ask somebody if they talk to you about, do you believe this or do you believe that, that may be a smokescreen. Sometimes you hear somebody say, well, that's not fair. God's electing grace is not fair. That's just a smokescreen. And really what you need to ask the question is, what have you done with the person and work of Christ? That's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. Who do you believe that Jesus is? What have you done with the person and the work of Christ? You cut to the quick and they probably won't even want to have a conversation with you. Or the Holy Spirit's going to penetrate their heart and they'll talk with you. But that's the real issue. And that's what the demonisms try to do. They try to divert them away from the person and work of Christ. And so the battleground is, who do you believe that Jesus is? The God of biblical revelation or the Jesus of human imagination? Second question I would offer for our consideration would be this. How can you recognize these false teachers? How can you recognize them? Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4? In verses 1 through 6, I think we see three indicators how we can recognize a false prophet. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he is in you is greater than he is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I think the three key insights for us to understand this, what John is writing to about how you can recognize a false teacher. First of all, this. What do they say about the incarnation? Notice the word is confess versus the word profess. The word confess means to agree with what somebody else has already said. The word profess, it just means to make a statement. They profess the divine Lord, but they're denying the incarnation because they don't confess it. Do you understand the difference? Profess means to make a statement. I'm just making a statement. Confess means I'm agreeing with what somebody else has already said. Notice 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. They might make a statement, Jesus is a nice prophetic teacher. But do they confess the fact that he is God? Do they agree with what somebody else has already said and that somebody else is what God has said in the scripture? There's a contrast. They profess certain things, but they may not confess them. Do you see the difference? So first of all, it has to do with the incarnation. Secondly, do they possess the divine life? Possess the divine life. That would be regeneration. That's verse 4. Have they been regenerated? Do they possess the divine life? And thirdly, do they confess the divine law, revelation? That's verses 5 and 6. Three things that we can look at help us to understand a false teacher is understand their view of the incarnation, their view of regeneration, and their view of revelation. Those are the three things that John says. Find out what the teachers believe and you'll know whether or not they confess Christ or do they profess Christ. Like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that means I'm agreeing with what somebody else has already said about my sin. I'm not making a statement about my sin, I'm confessing it. When I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a difference between making a profession of faith and making a confession of faith. Years ago when I was with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, everybody would always get excited when somebody would score a touchdown and they'd do a genuflect or something like that, or they would pray. They say, oh, he's a Christian. Why is that? Well, he did something after the touchdown. He just indicated his faith in Christ. Well, that may be. It could be. But we ran these summer conferences where we had many of these professional athletes come and give their testimonies, and somebody would say to me, is he a Christian? And sometimes the best I could say is this, well, he professes Christ, but I don't know if he confesses Christ. There's a difference between a profession and a confession. Do you understand the difference? Profession means to make a statement about it. Jesus is a good teacher. That's a profession. Confession is this. I agree with what the scripture says about the person and work of Christ, that he is God, that he died for my sins, buried, resurrected, and now into eternal life. Do I really confess what the scripture's already said about the person and work of Christ? There's a difference between their profession and a difference between their confession. So that passage in 1 John is very critical for us to understand. Third question I would say we need to consider, men, is this. Why does God permit false teachers in the church? Why does God permit false teachers in the church? Now, I can't put myself in the place of God, but I'm going to try to give you some scriptural insight that might help us answer that question. First of all, will somebody read 1 Corinthians 11:19? 1 Corinthians 11:19.
There must be factions among you, in order for those who are genuine among you may be recognized.
In other words, it is through the trial of our faith Those who act worthy of God's approval must be evident. In other words, it's going to reveal the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the true from the untrue, the true believer from the false believer, because we have those in the midst of the church. And so part of the reason I would say is 1 Corinthians 11:9 is a testing of our faith. It's a trial to make sure that the true believers come to the surface. Cream comes to the top, you might say. And so it's to test our faith. Those who are really followers of Christ become more evident when there are false teachers in our midst. Also, I think so that the true pastors may become more effective. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. I think a second reason is this. The true pastors may become more effective in their ministry to the flock. 2 Timothy 2:15. Somebody read that, please.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A workman does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth.
Correctly handles the word of truth. Sometimes heresies make the godly sharper in their defense of the biblical revelation. If you and I understand what this heresy is, that gives us insights in how we can defend that when we need to, when we're confronting with truth. So sometimes we need to understand that in the midst of these false teachers, it's going to help us clarify how we can defend the biblical revelation. And that's why I think pastors need to understand how they handle the word of truth correctly. And then I think there's one other reason I would offer for your consideration is this. Somebody read Romans 1:21. It's because we're ungrateful. I just don't think that we take seriously enough our gratitude that God has given us a divine revelation that's infallibly written for us to read and discover who He is, because He's chosen to disclose Himself and reveal Himself to us. We think that God owes us something. We think that we can make a difference. Romans 1:21.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Notice, what happens right before their thoughts became darkened? What did they not do?
Did not give thanks.
Did not give thanks. You see, I think one of the reasons we have heresies in our church is because we are not grateful. We think that God owes us something. We think that we can make a difference. When really we need to be so grateful that God has given us a disclosed revelation of Himself in the Scripture that we can study. I think one of the things that causes us not to defend our faith the way we ought to is because we're just ungrateful. We don't give enough thanks for who God is and what He's done in our lives. Next, let's take a look at their successes. Why is it they're successful? We've tried to examine some things, why they exist in the church. We've seen it's for our personal edification, it's a trial of our faith. It's to help pastors become more skilled in handling the Word of God. Helped us become more grateful. Verses 2 and 3, we can take a look at their successes. Why is it these false teachers are successful? That's because many people follow them. It means to persuade to an end a line or a thought. To persuade them to an end of a line of thought is what they try to do. First, people listen to the false teachers, and then they begin to live like the false teachers. They listen to the false teachers, and then they begin to live like the false teachers. The emphasis here is not following the heresy, but the shameful conduct of the false teacher, beginning to implement in practice what they teach. The word way is a very interesting word in this passage. It means behavior or manner of life. True faith is spoken against by the world because of the conduct brought on by false teachers. How many times have you heard somebody bash Christianity because of what some false teacher has done or not done? There are examples all over the place. And so people begin to live out and practice the thing that these false teachers teach, and then it brings disparagement upon the person and work of Christ. And what is the reason for their success? Well, I think 1 John 4:5-6 would tell us again. It's the number of responsive people. It's the number of responsive people. We say, well, they must be successful. If no one responded, they'd quit. That's the difference. Of a false teacher, if nobody responded, they would quit. A true teacher, if nobody responded, they will continue to what? Continue to teach the Scripture. Because the issue never is what is the response of the audience, is truth proclaimed. That's the difference. If we quit following them, they would quit. A true teacher is going to continue regardless of the response of the audience.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
You know, the thing I found too is that a strong personality who might be a good biblical teacher can do the same thing. You know, as opposed to the average personality may not be as dynamic in the pulpit, but he teaches the truth, may not draw the crowd, so to speak.
That's true. We have to be careful of following a personality or following a message. You've got to be very, very careful of that. It's a good point, Sig. Be careful not to follow a personality, but we need to follow a message they give. In 1 John 4, 5 tells us this, that the world loves a message that originates in the world. The world loves a message that originates in the world. How about somebody reading John chapter 8, verse 47? John 8, 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Why is it some people don't listen to the scripture? They're not of God. That's just the fact. They're not God's children. Therefore, they don't want to hear God's message. That's just the reality. And that's why we have to be so cautious of the teachers that we follow. So why are they successful? Because people followed. They would quit if we didn't follow. And I think another reason is this. It's the honor and respect given them. The honor and respect that we give false teachers, unknowingly. Unknowingly. The gentleman I'm referring to, who I would suggest is a false teacher, recently was given an advance for a new book he's going to write. The advance was $15 million before he even wrote the book. The advance was $15 million. He hasn't even written the book yet. So the honor and respect we give them is the reason it continues to motivate them to continue their heresies.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
And yet, with that same false teacher, I've had people who love him, and they say, and I challenge that, his teaching, and they say, but I've grown so much closer to God. I never used to go to church until I followed this man's teaching. I never read the Bible.
I hear that a lot, Ted, the same thing. All I can say to that, I'm not the answer person, all I can say to that, I would think it's this, that God will use any amount of truth that is needed in some message to call out his elect. That's the best answer I can give. He'll use any amount of truth that is needed for that individual person, because he knows that person and we don't. He'll use any amount of truth that is proclaimed. And these false teachers do proclaim some truth that is true. Sometimes you shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I think God will use any amount of truth that is needed to withdraw that person who's one of the elect who'll come to saving faith. But that's very, very predominant. You've got to be careful of that. Yes, please.
I want to just say this in real general.
Please.
But why do, it seems like, why do so many well-meaning church leaders buy into these heretics?
Yeah.
And then they seek to apply it. And I know they're well-meaning people, that there is a love for the Lord there. Why can't they discern? What's happening?
Anybody want to take a shot at that? I need to think about an answer. Yes, Ted?
I just have been thinking about this whole kind of thing as we're talking, and I've been reading Luther recently, and especially Bondage of the Will,
yes,
which I consider his finest work,
yeah,
and maybe the finest work that ever came out of the Reformation outside of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin. But that was an environment of vigorous debate. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of our church leaders have not been involved in vigorous debate or argument between each other about the validity of doctrines. So they hear it, they go to their seminary, they're raised in that church, they go to a seminary that reinforces that, and nobody ever challenges them. But I'm looking at Luther, and my gosh, healthy, I think very healthy and positive debate with Erasmus over the question of free will, he was forced to defend it and to go point for point.
Our pastors don't do that today. They simply don't do it. They simply get a message and they run with it. And they're not challenged. And say, well, you know, how can you say there's free will? Well, of course there is. I mean, on what basis do you say that? Does Scripture show that to be true?
Yeah.
That's a great answer, Ted.
I appreciate that. Biblical counseling occurs in the pulpit, not behind closed doors. The first ought to start in the pulpit. And doing the very thing that Ted said, we take on those issues and we debate them from the pulpit, we teach them from the pulpit, we teach it. But I think another reason why some of the leaders, my friend, go that way is because they're not qualified to be leaders. Why are they leaders? Why is that person a leader in the church? It's because he's the CEO or she's the CEO of some company. We think if they're successful in the world, they're going to be successful in church. If you really look at the examination of what is a qualified biblical church leader, there are very, very specific things, and the number one responsibility of any church leader is to labor in word and doctrine. To labor in word and doctrine. Now, do they do that? No, they sit around and talk about color of exit signs. They don't talk about word of doctrine, exactly what Ted is doing. I think part of the reason is because we don't have the right leaders in the right spots. Don't have the right qualified person in the right spot at the right time. And therefore, they're going to be swayed by the world because they're not qualified to be there biblically. But yet we put them in that position culturally because we think they've been successful in the world, they'll be successful in the church. That's just one of my observations. I would offer that for your consideration. Yes, please, Mike.
2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear.
Yep.
They will turn their ears away from the truth. Turn aside the myth.
Amen. Let me give you just a bit of warning for us. Not that we have all the right answers. I'm not suggesting that. But for those of us who teach, we need to be very, very careful. I think the way a New Testament teacher can lead the flock astray is three ways. A pastor or a New Testament teacher can lead the flock away in three different ways. First of all, by flattery. Telling you what you want to hear. We tell them what they want to hear. That's flattering. Secondly, heresy. Letting you choose what you want to believe rather than painting you the picture of truth in Christ and what you should believe. That's what Ted was suggesting. Letting people choose what they want to believe. So you just go ahead and believe in free will. That's okay. Go ahead and do that. That's your choice. You can do that. I can't tell you what to do. Rather, we need to take it on and say, look, let's examine that issue. Because we're letting them go along with something they choose rather than telling them the truth in Christ. That is not easy to do, but it's something we must do. So I think for New Testament teachers and preachers, we need to be careful of our flattery, letting people believe what they want to believe, and thirdly is silence. I think the third way that we mislead the people in the flock as a New Testament teacher or preacher is silence. The watchman who does not ring the alarm at the approach of danger betrays the city to the enemy. The watchman who does not ring the alarm bell at the approach of danger betrays the city to the enemy. Well, men, there are many voices to be heard today, many new solutions that are clamoring to become the panacea of all your ills. Let me close with this observation about the motive of a false teacher. In their greed, the desire to possess that which a man has no right to possess. They try to possess something they have no right to possess, and that is a person's mind and their spirit and their heart. False teaching comes from the evil ambition to possess something which a man has no right to possess. It comes from the desire to take the place of Christ. That's their desire, to take the place of Christ. They have no right to possess that. But yet in their greed, they try to take over the place of Christ and the truth of Him. The false teachers of our own age are guilty of nothing less than usurping the place and the position of Jesus Christ in our life. And men, we just have to be careful. Peter says, be aware, be watchful, be concerned, and let us, when we need to, ring the alarm bell, but that is a heresy that is designed to take the place of the person and work of Christ. We just need to be cautious, men. Any questions for you? Did you see the contrast between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament teacher? These are things we just need to be cautious of. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that not only do you tell us the truth, but you warn us of the untruth. And may we be discerning May we always go back to the divine revelation of your word to confirm what is true and what is false. Bind the evil one from our minds. Do not let him infiltrate our churches with false teaching. And Father, may we first of all examine our own life to think, have I taught something that is designed to usurp the person and work of Jesus Christ? If so, Father, then we repent of that as an evil and a sin that we confess for Jesus' sake. Purify us, Father, in our words, our doctrine, and in our lifestyle. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen.